So this morning, we come into lesson 8 or week 8, and we'll be looking at the chapter, The Excellence of Contentment, as we continue to work through Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is based on a sermon he preached. So this morning, we'll look at the first five sections of chapter 4 here. And let's start by just reminding ourselves of the biblical ground for this pursuit of contentment by looking at Philippians 4, 11 to 13. So let me have someone read that for us. Philippians 4, 11 through 13.
I can read it.
Thank you.
Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me.
So, this is a general question. What is Paul talking about when he says, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me? What is he referring to, considering the context, considering the Spirit's work in Paul's life and ministry?
I could say, just from my background as an athlete, like what he's not saying is... Like, I can lift more weights, or I can jump higher, or shoot better. So it's interesting how long I went thinking that was the context. But I think in this, right, it's saying he's, no matter if he's suffering or not, like, he can do all things. He can learn to be content no matter the circumstance.
Yeah, exactly. Yep, that's exactly where I was going. Thank you. You're the perfect one to answer that question. Yeah, so we know that... We know what he's not saying is what you mentioned, Brian. And so seeing that whether we are well or ill, rich or poor, whether we have plenty or have little, Christ is sufficient and himself meets whatever needs we have. Right? That doesn't always mean that we have what we think we need. That doesn't always mean that we have what we want, but Christ sees to it that we have exactly what he has decreed is necessary for our sanctification, for our godliness in this life. Now, in chapter 4 here, The Excellence of Contentment, Burroughs starts with this idea of learning contentment, which he revisits over and over. I'll read just a couple sentences there, and then I'll try and bring out something that Burroughs brings out that was, I don't think I had considered before in this way. But he says, the apostle says, I have learned. This is the fourth sentence in chapter 4. The apostle says, I have learned, as if he should say, blessed be God for this. Oh, it is a mercy of God to me that I have learned this lesson. I find so much good in this contentment that I would not for a world be without it. I have learned, he says, certainly a Christian may see an abundance of excellence in learning contentment. He says, I shall labor to set it out to you that in this chapter you might be in love with the grace of contentment. He says, by contentment we come to give God the worship that is due to him. It is a special part of the divine worship that we owe to God, to be content in a Christian way. As has been shown to you, I say it in a special part of a divine worship that the creature owes to the infinite creator. So he ties contentment to worship. Is that something you've thought about before? Contentment as worship? How do you think the Christian, or rather, what do you think Burroughs is drawing out here by connecting contentment to worship? If you haven't thought about that, why? If you have thought about that, why? contentment as worship. How do you think we're helped by viewing contentment as worship? That's a better question.
Well, if you contrast contentment with murmuring, grumbling, complaining,
yep.
You're basically indicting God, implicitly accusing him
right.
of not being good.
Yeah. Yeah, so when you think about the opposite, that helps. Because it is, you're right, it is, it's pointing at God and saying, well, it's saying, I know better than you, God. If I don't have this thing, why not, God? Why haven't you given it to me? As if we are infinitely wise or good as he is, right? Yep, that's a great point. What else?
There's also in God's grace and his goodness, because he understands fully and more than we do day to day that we can only find fulfillment and contentment ultimately in him.
Right.
So it seems like, at least from my experience, that God will ordain things in our lives in specific ways for us as individuals so that we see that we see our need for him. And so to be content is to understand that, I guess that puzzle piece or that, you know, that vacuum in our heart can only be filled by God.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, we can find ourselves sort of carrying all the gifts that God has given us, and he's loaded us down with benefits, and we're carrying them around, and we're saying, God, I love you, I love you, I love you. Then he brings us into a season where he starts taking those things away. And we find our arms are not used to this season of not carrying all of God's benefits in this way. He takes them away and then says, do you love me still?
Right.
And he assures, because of the Spirit, that the answer is yes. But he does discipline us, and he does test us in different ways, and he takes those things away. And those things are to purify our love for him, not to cause us to doubt it, but actually to encourage us in it when we see it for what it is, that God is all in all. Yeah, that's good. What else? Any other thoughts on that? Contentment as worship? Anthony?
So yeah, just to kind of piggyback off of the user's analogy, our arms are out carrying this and then it gets lighter and lighter, but what we're holding, we're not entitled to or deserve.
Right.
Just opening your eyes in the morning and being awake with air, you know, to be able to breathe, be able to enjoy breakfast in the morning, that, you know, how often have we ever said, how have I ever gone without a meal in a day? Have I ever, it's been cold out and you've been uncomfortable, but you still have something. You have, you know, a home, or you have food, and just a lot of the general things we take for granted.
Yeah.
We're like, okay, we have abundance, but what about just the basics? We don't deserve it.
Right.
And he gives it to us, and he's worthy of worship for just the basics that we receive even every day.
Yeah, yep. That's an excellent perspective. Yep. A cool breeze on a hot day, a coat on a cold day, the Lord's mercies to us. We tend to overlook those things, right? Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, the psalmist here isn't saying that there aren't other things that he desires. Right, someone can desire a spouse, a job, and these be good desires, a healthy local church to go to. Right, these are good desires. It's not saying that there is nothing that one can desire. He's saying that in comparison, it's similar to Paul saying that these afflictions that I'm dealing with are light and momentary in comparison. That in comparison to God, these things are nothing. And then he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, can't be trusted ultimately, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion, my nourishment, my treasure forever. All right, so having a heart that's not torn by not having what we think we need, but a heart that is rested in God's provision and giving us what he knows that we need is something to keep in mind. This is another part here, similar to what Anthony just brought out. Burroughs says, let's see where I start here. He says, "Lord, I am but a dog, yet let me have a crumb." Then it highly honors the Lord in that. It may be that some of you have not your table spread as others have. Jealousy, envy. I don't have what they have. I want what they have. Your table is not spread as others have, but God gives you crumbs. "Now," says the poor woman, "dogs have crumbs. And when you can find your heart thus submitting to God to be but as a dog and can be contented and bless God for any crumb, I say this is a great worship of God, to be content with the crumbs, because not even those do we actually deserve." I'm going to read another section here. So he starts this by looking at worship in connection with contentment. And then in section two, he goes on to say that in contentment, there is much exercise of grace. There's an exercise of grace and contentment. In section two there, I'll just read it and then we'll talk through it a bit. He says, "There is a great deal of strength of grace and contentment. It argues a great deal of strength in the body for it to be able to endure hard weather and whatever comes and yet not be much altered by it. So it argues strength of grace to be content." Now, it's interesting here. He says that it's not altered by hard weather or difficult circumstances or affliction. Now, what do you think is the difference between sort of this idea of not being altered by difficult circumstances and a type of stoicism that says you just stand strong, stand up, and deal with it? Is there a difference between the two? A grace that one is not altered by circumstances and a type of self-willed stoic disposition to affliction? You think there's a difference there? What are your thoughts?
Anything that we go through, there's an initial reaction, and by the word reaction, we can't avoid that. But once we go through the reaction, we need to come up with a biblical response. So there has to be a processing that is not necessarily instantaneous.
Right.
But it is impossible to, say, go outside and not feel that it's cold. But we have either a reaction and say, "Oh, woe is me, this is too cold, I don't like this." Or you can have a response and say, "Hey, now's the time for a nice cup of hot coffee," for example. So there's always that initial reaction, subsequent biblical response.
Yeah, that's good. Eli?
I would add on to that, stoicism would have a bad reaction. Because it's usually trying to kill the emotions outright rather than bend them in the right direction.
Yeah, that's well said. Yep.
I was going to say that with stoicism, you just have to kind of just deal with it, right? You just create this kind of wall and allow it, or not the wall, but a sense of resistance towards it.
Yeah.
I think with the kind of approaching it through the attitude of grace is understanding, man, I deserve something far worse, like infinitely times worse than what I'm currently going through right now. And the Lord in his mercy is allowing me this affliction, which hurts, but is not compared to everything that I could have received outside of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. So there's a gospel focus there,
right?
What I deserve compared to what the Lord has given me. Yep. Sabrina?
And if I can think back on that, from First Peter, necessary, you've been tried by many trials. So if we're going through a hard time, the Lord deemed it necessary.
Yeah.
And we can find comfort in that. So it's not just that it's hard, but that it's a joy that he's refining us.
Yeah. Yep, that's good. Yeah, so even in that, it's a trust in the Lord's wisdom over ours. Because we'll look at it and say, I don't see how this is necessary. I thought I was humble. Or, that's why it's necessary, right? So, yeah, that's good. What else? Any other thoughts on that? Go ahead, George.
Yeah, God made us with emotions, right?
Yeah.
God made us with emotions, then it's perfectly appropriate to cry out to God, as David did a numerous amount of times in any song.
Yeah.
And maybe those trials and tribulations were the means by which God compels us to cry out to him. And maybe without those trials, we probably wouldn't talk to God much as we normally would.
Yeah, we wouldn't otherwise. Yep. You know, I've felt that and seen that in my own life. Seasons of comfort or ease, I can tend to find myself tempted to just, okay, I think everything's good, right? And, you know, which it's not wrong to be grateful for seasons of ease, but it is wrong to have your heart rest in the ease rather than God. So you're watching and guarding and all that, but yeah, and you see that in scripture too. The Lord brings affliction and a nation cries out or a person cries out for the Lord and he answers to show himself as good again. Did I see a floating hand over here somewhere? Mike, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to add, it's kind of piggybacking on some of the other answers that we've already heard, but Romans 8:28 is always a good verse to fall back on.
Yeah.
Especially when you're talking about affliction. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, the called according to his purpose.
Yeah. Yep.
And so that definitely has applied to me personally in a lot of my afflictions. Number one, that a lot of the bad stuff that has happened to me has been, when I reflected back on it, I've been the root cause of most of the bad stuff that has happened to me. And so certainly I've been deserving of it. And the Lord has used those trials and afflictions to mold me, to make me who I am today.
Yeah.
And so the more I focus on him, the more I see him working in my life, even through those bad things. So I try to turn, whenever I have an affliction, just to reflect back on him and what is it that he's trying to show me and teach me.
Yeah, yeah.
Yep. To be content.
Yeah, that's good. Yep.
To learn to be content, to try to learn to be content.
Yeah.
It's a process.
Right. Yeah, and all of us, I mean, that's the right question to ask. It can sound like a Christian cliche, but asking yourself, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? I had a brother reach out to me this past week, earlier in the weekend. He just checks in and says, hey, you know, how's your heart today? How are you feeling? And I replied, And he sent me some encouraging things and then just very pointed, consider that the Lord may be teaching you this, 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 and this. And I read something and then my spirits were lifted and it was encouraging. And, you know, went out of the room, got to my routine and started doing my stuff. But it was a good moment where the Lord used scripture and a brother to ask me really good questions that get at the heart to bring me out of what was becoming this sort of cloud. You can almost feel the clouds rolling in and you can look at him and sometimes I look at him and I say, come. Dark days. And then other times, with the help of a brother or a sister, my wife, you know, my spirits are lifted by remembering that I don't deserve anything. And I have more than what I could ever think I've earned or deserve. So, but yeah, those are all really good thoughts and comments on that. section 3, subsection 3, under section 2, he says in the book, it is also an argument of a great deal of beauty of grace. So he talks about strength of grace and this pursuit and the excellence of contentment, strength of grace, and he talks about the beauty of grace. He says, the glory of God appears here more than in any of his works. There is no work which God has made, the sun, moon, stars, and all the world, in which so much of the glory of God appears as in a man who lives quietly in the midst of adversity. He says, the stars, the moon, the constellations, these things are created by God, miraculous works, but more of God's glory is seen in a man that lives quietly in the midst of adversity. He says, when they can behave themselves in a gracious and holy manner in such affliction as would make others roar, oh, this is the glory of a Christian. I love that language, make others roar. They go through affliction and like children, we throw tantrums and we flip tables and say, why, Lord? He said, but a man that is quiet in his manner of contentment is pleasing to the Lord. Let's take a look at Psalm 27:14. Psalm 27:14. All right, whoever gets there, just read it nice and loud for us. Psalm 27, 14. Who wants to read it for us? Who's there? Go ahead, Mike.
Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
All right. So there are times when we find ourselves in seasons where we are praying to the Lord and we want relief, which isn't bad. Burroughs brings that up, that there's a way to seek relief from a thing through just means, and that's good. It's not bad. But then there are times where the answer to our affliction is literally to wait. There's nothing that can be done that will be done. God's answer to the season or the suffering is wait. And that can be surprising sometimes because we think the answer is logical. I don't have this. Clearly, I need that. This is the answer. And just, the Lord just hasn't set up the world in spirituality in that way. There are, and you see this theme throughout the Psalms. Waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. And in that time, different things are exposed in the heart, in the mind, in relationships, in friendships. And he's sanctifying us in that waiting. But how do you wait in a contented way when the answer is simply wait? God is silent in a sense because you're living his answer, which is wait. Like, how do you wait with a contented heart? Well, what do you think helps one to wait when waiting is the answer? How can we be encouraged in that? How can we encourage one another in seasons like that? And usually you don't know that until hindsight. You come through it and you look back and say, oh, man, I spent a lot of energy doing a lot of things when I should have just been waiting and praying. So how do you think, how can we encourage one another in those seasons of just waiting? Do you think that is sometimes God's answer to wait? Sabrina?
I was going to say, the Hebrews had obviously the Hall of Fame.
Yeah.
With all the stories of waiting on the Lord and things like that. But then also for us, I think it's, sharing testimonies with each other. And so we can think back, oh, well, so-and-so went through this trial and they waited and, and then the Lord did this. Like my childhood babysitter, her mother, was in a worshiping, was a Buddhist for 30 years. For 30 years, she prayed for her mother before she became a Christian.
Wow.
And just that dedication of praying. Mm.
Yeah.
For 30 years, and now her mother, is just a devout, loves the Lord and everything. My mom's actually going to her birthday this weekend. So just those stories can encourage us, stir us up and help each other. So not only the Bible examples, but real life examples.
Yeah. Yep. So being willing to share testimonies, just witness of the Lord's faithfulness. Yep. That's good.
I think a biblical example of the difficulty of waiting on the Lord is when King Saul was told to wait for Samuel.
Hmm.
And the Philistines were attacking him, and Saul's army was going AWOL. And I put myself in that situation, and it's fearful. It appears that God isn't coming through. And Samuel was supposed to be there to offer the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And in contrast to that, where Saul didn't wait upon the Lord, you've got David, who had been anointed king, and yet everything's turning against him. And I think when Jonathan came and strengthened his hand in God, the kingdom is going to be yours. God is going to fulfill his promises.
Right. Yeah.
And then you've got Hebrews 11, and all those that did wait, they never received it, but somehow they believed that God was going to come through. And that reminder to one another, he's faithful. He's good. He will do exactly what he promised.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, the Bible's filled with passages, testimonies, and witnesses to the Lord's faithfulness in waiting. Yep. Any other thoughts on that? Norm? Yeah.
But we can be very active, meditate on the word, so there is more than just annoyance at hand.
Yeah. So waiting is not indifference. It's not thinking about the Lord. It is engaging the heart to rest in the Lord and his timing and his wisdom in waiting. That's good. All right, I'm going to jump to section 3 here, which says, by contentment, the soul is fitted to receive mercy and to do service. I really enjoyed this section. He says, I will put these two together. Contentment makes the soul fit to receive mercy and to do service. No man or woman in this world is as fit to receive the grace of God and to do the work of God as those who have contented spirits. He gives this example of a child. He said, if a child throws and kicks up and down for a thing, you do not give it to him when he's crying for it, or when he cries, so he says. But first, you will have the child quiet. Even though perhaps you intend him to have what he cries for, you will not give it to him till he is quiet and comes and stands still before you. You ever done that with your children? They ask for something and they're kicking, and you plan to give it to them. And say, nope, not while you are kicking and throwing a tantrum. You will not get this thing that I want to give to you. Quiet yourself, come, and then you give the thing. He says, it's the same with us and the Lord at times. The Lord intends for us to quiet ourselves and quiet our hearts, and he will give us the thing. instead of rolling around in the middle of the store, kicking and screaming for the thing. He says, when you are troubled for want, perhaps, of some spiritual comfort, and your hearts are vexed at it, you got nothing from God all the while. But if you had got your heart into a quiet frame and can say, well, it is right that the Lord should do with this poor creature what he will. I am under his feet. I am resolved to do what I can do to honor him. And whatever he does with me, I will seek him as long as I live. A contented heart. And another sentence here, he says, if a beggar knocks once or twice at the door and you do not come, and thereupon he is vexed and troubled and thinks it much that you let him stand a little while without anything, you think that this beggar is not fit to receive any alms. Now, what came to mind to me when I read that, our church is located in a area of Orlando where we have a lot of transient folks. And I was a deacon for 10 years before I was an elder and dealt with a lot of transient folks that would come and ask for things. And some would come and they would just be grateful for anything. Others would come with the most entitled disposition and say, aren't you a church? I said, you don't get out of here. I didn't do that literally. I wanted to. But there is a difference, and there was a difference in my own heart I saw when one came and was grateful and one came with a sense of entitlement, as if he must receive or she must receive the thing from the church. And Burroughs sort of uses that as an example here, again, of the one with the quiet disposition where they're not waving their fist at God and saying, you promised me this. We can even look at God's promises, wave our fist at him and say, you promised this. The promise is right, but the disposition is wrong.
Yeah, yeah.
We can't take promises with pride and bring them to God. He doesn't answer those. He actually stiff arms those. And you do feel like there's a ceiling over your prayers and pride. And the Lord intends that to be the case until we are humbled. Burroughs also says here, your strength shall be to sit still, says God. You shall not be delivered from Babylon, in this context where he's giving, but you are sitting still. So sitting still, waiting for the Lord. Abram waited 25 years for Isaac, her brother, brought out here. Jacob was deceived and had to wait 7 additional years for Rachel. Jesus, the Jews in Egypt, 400 years, the Hebrews, and 400 years of slavery. And even Revelation 6:10, the saints in heaven, or the intermediate state, right now cry, how long, O Lord? There is a waiting, even now, with saints that are waiting glorified bodies. Waiting is a part of the Christian experience and sanctification. That's just how the Lord has determined to sanctify us and to glorify himself in our waiting. Number 4, he says, as contentment makes fit to receive mercy, so fit to do service. Oh, the quiet fruits of righteousness, the peaceable fruits of righteousness, they indeed prosper and multiply most when they come to peaceable fruits, or when they come to, I guess, man who is peaceable and righteousness. I'm going to jump down to number 5 for the sake of time here. The last one, he says, contentment delivers us from any abundance of temptations. This is a really helpful section here. Turn to Luke 4 in the meantime while I take a look at this. We'll be looking at the temptations of Jesus. He says, contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptation. Oh, the temptations that men of discontented spirits are subject to. He says, the devil comes often and with fierce strength to prey on the discontented person. The devil, he says, there is good fishing for me. The devil says this, there's good fishing for me when he sees men and women go up and down discontented and he can get them alone. Then he comes with his temptations. He says, you will suffer such a thing. He says, take this shift, this indirect way. You do not see how poor you are. Others are well off. You do not know what to do for winter or to provide fuel or to get bread for you and your children. Burroughs uses this example of Satan using one's desire to care for their loved ones to tempt them to sin and to be discontent. He says Satan preys on the discontented man. Judas was tempted by Satan for very little money. Scripture says Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned the faith in 2 Timothy 4:10. Adam was tempted by Satan. You don't have this. Don't you want that? Don't you love your family? Don't you want your kids to eat? Don't you need gas? Don't you need a promotion? And then he tempts us with some shifty way to get it. And then when we sin, he accuses us and says, this sinner, he accuses us to our hearts. He says, you are a wicked, vile person, Christian. He mocks us. And he's the one who held the thing out and said, look, this is good, right? Let us not be so foolish as to follow Satan and his deceptions. He's been doing the same thing from the very beginning. His trick should be old. Yet we fall in them. I find myself tempted to fall in them. Luke 4. I'm just going to work through a few verses here in Luke 4. Start at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered. How did he answer? What did he say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all of this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. So he lied and deceived. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then, of course, Satan tried to tempt him again, and Jesus answers in the same way, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan could find nothing in our Lord to hold on to tempt him with. Jesus was a content man. He was resting in the Lord's provisions, his sovereignty, his goodness. He is the prototype. Is that the word? The prototype, the perfect man resting in the Lord's providence and his kindness. And he, in that stiff-arm Satan, he rejects his deceitful schemes. All right, so we can look at our Lord and learn what contentment is. And remember that Jesus, he wasn't cheating. His person wasn't tapping into the divinity. We can say, well, of course he wasn't, you know, tempted. Of course he was contented. Look, you know, he's God. Jesus did what he did by the power of the Spirit and trusting himself to God. So we look at him as example and say, Lord, give me a contented heart by your Spirit. Help me to rest in you, not to be tempted by all of these things that rip at my affections and say, come, sin, lie, lust, cheat, steal, deceive. And the Lord is gracious to give us contented hearts. And so we rest while praying, right? We're not indifferent, we're not passive, but we do trust the Lord knows what is good for us. And as he determines in his time, he'll give it. And so that's our practice in this effort of pursuing this mystery of contentment that Paul says we can attain. He says, I have learned, I have attained this thing, I have learned what it is to be content. So we'll pursue it in the same way the scripture tells us to. Okay? A couple of thoughts before we close out, and I pray for us. All right, I'll pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, Lord. As it's been said a number of times during this class, that we do not deserve anything that you've given us. The fact that we are believers in Christ is infinitely more than we truly deserve. And not even that, that we have to twist your arm so that you may save us or anything like that, Lord. But you, according to your own wisdom and mercy and goodness and grace, show love to us. So we thank you for salvation. And we pray, Lord, as we walk into the 100 different situations and contexts and circumstances where we find ourselves in some sort of need or want, that you would help us to walk remembering the gospel, remembering what we do not deserve, what you've given, and also give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to hold our hearts in a contented position as we ask, as we seek, and as we rest. And so, Lord, glorify yourself in these things. This is indeed a mystery. And Lord, we are trying to mine out these things. Please help us by your Spirit. And bless us as we now go into the corporate worship room to sing, to pray, to give ourselves to the preached word. May you be pleased to bless us in that on this, the Lord's Day, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.